continuing our study of really kind of Exodus. We've called it Holy Moses because not because it's Moses was super special. He was a special guy. We call it Holy Moses because he was holy. And holy just means that you've been set apart by God for a special purpose. And we've said that time and time again, that not only was Moses holy, but everybody that names the name of Christ, everyone that follows God, that has surrendered their life to Christ, he says you are holy because holy means you've been set apart by God. And so as we've seen the truths from this story, we've been applying them to our lives and seeing how everything isn't always working out right. I mean, the whole deal started off kind of bad, didn't it? They were killing all the babies there, and Moses is born in this place where they're a slave nation for almost 400 years, and the deck is definitely stacked against them, yet God was still in control. And that's the thing I've seen in my life time and time again. You've probably seen in your life as well, that even when everything looks bad, you know God is still in control. And oftentimes, it's during those times when everything seems to be going wrong that God seems to speak to us the loudest, that he seems to use us the most. And in fact, the people that God has used in my life the most have been people that have been through those difficult times, that have been through the floods, that have been through the valleys, that have been broken by life or by God. And it's usually those times, those things that we want to avoid the most, the painful things in life, that God seems to use to make us people who are then better able to handle and glorify him and be used by him during the good times. And this morning in our story, we've gone through, last week we went rapid fire through 9 plagues. And this morning, we're kind of going to go rapid fire through really 3 chapters of Exodus. And then we're going to look at some stuff in the New Testament as well. And we're going to look at kind of a tradition that God actually instituted for his people so that they would remember what he did there in Israel. You guys have traditions at your house? Anyone have traditions? What are some traditions you have? Anybody have a tradition? We have one at my house. It's on Christmas Eve. Excuse me, Christmas Eve, that wasn't me. On Christmas Eve, we always get to open one present. And so that's kind of a fun thing. Everybody at Christmas Eve, we always get to open a present at Christmas Eve. And I really like that one. A lot. I'm not really, it kind of carries over to birthdays. Like my wife's birthday was Wednesday, but I bought her present Saturday, so I gave it to her Saturday night, and then my kids gave all theirs to her Saturday night too. So we're not real good at holding on to presents in the Lewis house, but that's kind of one of our traditions. You guys have any traditions? What do you have? Somebody's got a cool one, an easy one? For real? That's awesome. Waffles every Christmas morning. Homemade. Now, yeah, that's, you know what? My mom used to make these little muffin things too, but that's a great thing to do. Man, I'm getting hungry now. Although I had a really good donut earlier. Did you guys have those donuts? If you didn't, you need to get some before you go. Man, I don't know if there are any left, but there's these ones with chocolate on them, and they have like pudding inside. It's like, man, I could feel my heart slow down as soon as I started eating it. And at the same time, everything was, you know, speeding up too. So it was like sugar and then cholesterol all mixed in one. Like eating a stick of butter, but so you have that tradition of doing waffles. Some of you guys, you watch certain TV shows during certain times of year. You have Thanksgiving, the whole family gets together. That'll be a tradition. You get around, you have turkey for that. Sometimes you watch like Charlie Brown Christmas or whatever that thing is. Everybody watches that. Your kids will grow up knowing I don't even know what Rosebud is. Is that that's a Christmas movie, isn't it? There's a Christmas movie with a thing or something. You'll shoot your eye out. I don't even know. I've never seen that movie. We have always seen the one where the guy is on the bridge, and it's a Wonderful Life. Yeah, that's a great, great tradition. There's all kinds of traditions. You see it a lot in college football. They come out, they hit the rock, they touch the statue, whatever they do, and you know they do all those things. Some people have their families have the weird traditions. You know, they get together around the Festivus pole and air their grievances and show their feats of strength kind of thing. And it's just a bizarre kind of, nobody here does Festivus. You guys haven't done that. That's an old thing. But there's just some bizarre things. But what God does is he institutes festivals, not Festivuses, but festivals. I guess a Festivus plural would be Festivi. But he institutes these festivals, these sacred times as a way for Israel to remember what he has done for them, but it's also a way for them to look ahead to what he is going to do. And we have a ton of scripture to cover this morning. And again, this is going to be different, a little bit different than our normal Sunday message, because we're just going to really kind of look at the story and see how it points to really the most important thing in the world. Because what we're looking at this morning is more important than how we raise our kids. It's more important than how we pay our bills. It's more important than how we relate to each other as husband and wife. What we are looking at this morning is God's story of redemption. It's what this whole thing is ultimately all about. I mean, there's a redemption that and reconciliation that happens when you get right with God. It affects your relationship with others. And that's vitally important. We talk about that a lot here. But this morning, we're talking about ultimately your relationship being made right with God. And I believe God brought you here this morning for a very specific reason. And I believe it's because he wants you to be right with him. He wants you not to carry your sin. He wants you to receive his gift of forgiveness and grace. And in Exodus 11 through 13, we get the picture of what God is ultimately doing in all of history, a kind of a snapshot of it, a look ahead, because it's 1,500 or so years before Christ even gets close to even comes, and yet it's a picture, a very good picture of who Jesus is. So you've got this slave nation. They've told Pharaoh to let him go. They brought 9 plagues, knocked out. We saw last week every one of those plagues. He knocked out some Egyptian false gods with all of them. Now, ultimately, Pharaoh is kind of the king of this place, and his son is in line, and they view Pharaoh and his son as gods. And this plague, this last deal, comes against him very personally. And it's not on the screen. Exodus 11 isn't. So if you have your Bible open to Exodus 11, you can just make sure I'm sticking to the text here. But I'm just going to read the story to you this morning. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 11:1, "Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt." And what's happened here is Moses has just, you know, they just confronted Pharaoh. It's just kind of ended after the whole plague of darkness is gone now, and they're here, and he's still there. But this is kind of a parenthetical statement. He hasn't left his presence yet, and he says, "Afterward, I'll let you go from there. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So it's just explaining what God has already told Moses. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And when it says neighbor, it doesn't mean their neighbor Israelite, but it's their neighbor, the Egyptian. The Egyptian that has been their ruling slave masters for 430 years now. "Ask them for gold or jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So these they load them up. They loan them stuff. They give them things. In fact, I think they give them more things as the story goes on. "Moreover, the man Moses was great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in all the sight of all people." And so God has really elevated Moses where everybody kind of respects him now, a little bit afraid of him, because this guy says it's going to get dark and it gets dark. This guy says the Nile's going to turn to blood and it turns to blood. This guy says frogs are coming and frogs. I mean, it's amazing. So everyone respects him and listens to him, except for Pharaoh. "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh," who would be considered next in line for the throne, who would be considered a god. "From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel." Again, just like last week we saw in Goshen, which is the area the Israelites lived, there's not going to be death. The dogs aren't even going to get upset. "So that either against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.'" And I believe here's what happened, what most conservative scholars understand that happened in the story a little while later. It says that Pharaoh goes to Moses, and we understand that at that point he goes to him in the sense that he sends an ambassador. He sends his messengers and says, "Guys," exactly what he says here, "get out, you and everybody." These are people that he wouldn't let go for so long, and now he's forcing them out. Here's what's going to happen. "After that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, and my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" So it goes on. "And Moses and Aaron did all those wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land." Then we pick up in chapter 12, and I have it on the screen and in your bulletin as well. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months.'" This thing that I'm about to institute with you, it's going to start your whole calendar over. I want you to start afresh and anew. This is going to be such an important day. I want you to remember it by starting the year over right now. "This month shall be the beginning of months of the year for the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. They'll take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It needs to be a perfect lamb. You need to make sure it doesn't have a bad spot hair, a broken leg, a broken tooth. It needs to be a without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. So here they take the lamb into the house. Can you imagine explaining that to your kids? Don't name him. We're going to keep him to the 14th day of the month, but something's going to happen to this lamb. There's the perfect lamb. He's a year old. And the point is as well that then they identify with that lamb. Keep him until the 14th day of this month, and then when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And that's when the sun goes down. And throughout history, this actually got moved to a time period of between 3 in the afternoon to 5 in the evening. So between 3 and 5 is when they would eventually start doing this. And they kind of shifted in Chronicles from individual homes doing this to the priests doing this. So then the time of Jesus, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and they're sacrificing lambs. And it ends up being 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he is placed on the cross. They'll kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So he says, okay, you're to take the blood from this lamb. Okay, they haven't really done this before. You take the lamb into your house, make sure it's perfect. You kill the lamb. You take the blood that came from the lamb, and it tells them in another place that you take a hyssop branch, which is like a bush or a weed. It's like a paintbrush-looking thing. And so they take this thing, and you're to paint it on the doorpost of your house, which are the sides of the doorpost, and the lintel, which is the top part there. They put this blood on the top part and the doorpost of the house. And ultimately, this is just an obedience thing, right? I mean, if you're a Jew, you're going, what are we doing putting blood on our doorposts? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. But remember, these people have just seen the Nile turn to blood, total darkness 3 days in Egypt. They've seen all these things happen. Everything God said happened, it happened. And so God says, do it. They just obey. And that's kind of key. And so they obey him, and they're going to be okay. And he says, then he goes on with more instruction for the lamb. He says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts. And roasting was faster. There was there's an old preacher named Charles Spurgeon. He said that the roasting of this lamb pictures ultimately the suffering of the Savior, of the Messiah. It wasn't a quick death for him. It was a long, slow death in the sun. And so he kind of goes with it that way. But anyway, they were to roast this lamb, and they were also to roast it kind of in haste. You weren't to clean it real well. The inner parts are still there, and it's not. This is a quick meal that he's setting them up to have here. And you shall let none of it remain till morning. Anything that remains till morning, you shall burn. It's a complete sacrifice. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened. Now, they would normally have these big robes, and like when you're at home at night, I mean, you're not wearing a belt, right? You've kicked the boots off, and you're relaxed, and that's usually how they would eat. But he's saying, I want you to eat this with your robe gathered up and in your belt, so you're ready to travel, ready to move, ready to go. And so he does this, and he says, you eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet. They would normally not have their shoes on in their house. And here they are saying, being told, you eat this meal quickly, ready to go, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Can you imagine the picture? I mean, here's dad with a staff in his hand, sandals on, belt ready. They're eating this quick meal. I mean, what are the kids thinking? What's going on here? And you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's, and here's the word, Passover. Why is it called Passover? Well, here's why. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, which is Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So what God does basically is set up here, and he's giving them a picture, and he's saying, guys, here's what it's going to take. In order for you to be protected from my wrath, there's going to have to be a lamb that sheds its blood. And you're going to have to obey me. You're going to take that blood, put it on your doorpost and the top of your house. And because I'm getting ready to deliver you, I want you to be ready to go. And he institutes actually this longer feast called this Feast of Loaves, of Unleavened Bread. And it says in verse 15, which isn't on the screen, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, he says that's going to be bad. That's personally cut off. And the reason is because leaven represented sin. And ultimately what he's doing is he's getting them to take all this stuff. They're examining their hearts. They're getting sin out of their life and symbolically taking leaven out. Leaven is what causes the bread to rise. And so it's this unleavened, just flat, quick-baked bread. I mean, it ends up being like a pita thing or something, or, you know, some kind of little bit of just flat bread. There's no yeast in it, no leaven in it, and they've gotten it out of all their house. And ultimately saying, I wanted to get all that stuff from Egypt out of you as well. I'm going to take you out of Egypt, but I also want to take Egypt out of you. And so as you prepare for this, after this Passover, you're going to continue to hold a feast. Even as you're going to be traveling out of Egypt, you're going to be holding this feast, and you're going to be having this day where you eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And he goes through and he explains to them here clearly. It gets a little more clear about what he's doing, because in verse 27 of Exodus 12, he says, you shall say, when your kids ask you and people say, hey, why are we doing this? Because you're going to do this from generation to generation to generation. And they've done that for thousands of years. And he said, when they ask you, why do you do that? You will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, do we celebrate a sacrifice? Is there a sacrifice that we as Christians celebrate that has to do with a lamb? It's the Lamb of God. That's what this is ultimately pointing to. I'll talk about that in a moment. But look at verse 29. He says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, the firstborn of all the livestock. There's a tremendous amount of death. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and I believe he sent a messenger to them in doing that, and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone. Oh yeah, and bless me also. This guy that's been abusing them, that wouldn't let them go, and now he's saying, get everything and go. The Egyptians were urgent with the people of Israel to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Get out of here, they said. We've kept you here for 430 years, but now we want you gone. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls, meaning bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry for clothing. And I believe the Egyptians are going, man, just take whatever you need, whatever you want. Just go away from us. We've just had 10 of the worst things we've ever seen happen in our lives. Get out of here. Go. So they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. So a mixed multitude, I believe there were Egyptians that went with them, and other nations, other servants that were there. And very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough that day that they had brought from Egypt, for it was not leavened. They were thrust out of Egypt. They couldn't wait. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430. Think about that, 430 years. Our nation, it's not even close to that old. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all generations. So you see, he institutes this Passover meal, and they celebrate it every year. And every year they're reminded that a lamb had to die so that God would pass over their sin, so that God would pass over, the death angel would not visit their house. And ultimately the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so what God is doing here is not only giving them a picture to remind them that he delivered them, but I think he's also giving them a picture that points forward to the ultimate lamb sacrifice. See, in Genesis chapter 22, when this whole thing got started, Abraham, God told Abraham to go and offer his son on the altar, which is kind of weird. While I'm telling you, you need to read your Bible. There's some cool, amazing stuff in there. God tells Abraham, go offer his son on the altar. He's walking up the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac turns to him and says, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? We got wood. We got a knife. We're going to make fire. We're going to offer to the Lord, but I don't see anything to offer to him. And you know what Abraham's answer to his son was? In Genesis 22:8, he says, the Lord will provide a lamb. And if you read the story, which I encourage you to do when you go home, you see that God did provide a lamb for that sacrifice. You go on through the Bible, and in Isaiah, Jesus is referred to, or the Messiah is referred to, as a lamb that is silent before shears, and a lamb that doesn't, like, time and time again, over 30 times in the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, 30 times Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. That's what this points to. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, he's sitting by the river and he sees Jesus walking by and he's talking to his disciples, these people that have been following him. And his job ultimately is to prepare the way for Jesus. And when he points to Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. This whole Passover thing, while it did point back to God's deliverance from Egypt, was pointing forward to the fact that ultimately one day, because the Bible said a long time ago, it said that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no remission. There's no covering for sin. Without the shedding of blood, that's the way God set it up. Sin requires death. Sin earns death. And it pointed to the fact that one day there would be a lamb that would come, a perfect lamb, a lamb that never sinned, a person that never sinned, that lived a perfect life according to God's law. And that's what Jesus did. And he comes and he lives this perfect life. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, jot this down, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, I don't have it on the screen or in your bulletin. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, if you read that, it tells us that it refers to Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. I mean, the connection is very clear. This thing that's going on with Moses and Exodus 1,500 years before Jesus even comes is going on because God is preparing the way. And so every time they would do this, they would realize, you know, we need a sacrifice. We need a Messiah. We need someone to pay for our sin. And they would do this year after year after year after year. And then if you'll fast forward with me, you turn in your Bible to Matthew 26. Jesus ties himself to this Passover in Matthew chapter 26. It's getting near the end here, right before he's crucified. And verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? So they're getting ready. It's a couple days before they actually do it here. He said, go to the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed him, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Again, there's a searching for sin here, and there's an examination of hearts. And they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. And so in the midst of this Passover meal, as he reveals these things, the very next thing he does, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, now the bread wasn't literally his body. The cup wasn't literally his blood. He's saying this is a picture. That's why I love using object lessons, because Jesus uses an object lesson. In fact, he gave the church two object lessons to use until he returns. One is this. It's called the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion, and it's where we remember that Jesus actually shed his blood for us, that his body was actually given for us, that he suffered in his body, in his flesh. He hurt. He lived and he died for us. And we remember that through this object lesson of communion, of the Lord's Supper. And again, it doesn't mystically or magically become the blood and body of Christ. It's a reminder of that. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying this is what it comes and which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And with the Lord's Supper, there should come an examining of ourselves. There should be an examination of our own hearts. And we should see there was a church. So the church then picks up this new ritual, this new tradition of observing the Lord's Supper. And they would do it every day, every week sometimes. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says this is how often you have to do it or you're supposed to do it. And there are different churches do it different ways. But in it, what happened in the church at Corinth is they were doing it regularly and observing it regularly, and they started to take it for granted. They started to take it lightly. They started to not take it seriously. And it was just kind of another kind of thing that they did. It was just like when you get in the car, you automatically turn on the radio. They would just kind of get together and eat and have a party and do the Lord's Supper. And it was just kind of an afterthought. And there was rampant sin in their church, and there was rampant sin in their lives, and God was actually judging them for that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you have a Bible, you can turn there because it's some very vital verses here. And I would be remiss if I did not share these with you and warn you about this before we observe the Lord's Supper together this morning. And in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says that I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then verse 27 is a very scary verse because it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." He says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And again, I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't inform you and let you know. And again, we do kind of an open, they call it open kind of communion here, where we don't say you have to be a member of our church. You have to be someone that knows Christ. Ultimately, the Lord's Supper, what we're doing, is for believers. It's for people that have, it's not like, because taking this, drinking the juice and eating the bread won't get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is turning from your sin and placing your faith in Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is meant to be a reminder for those people that have trusted Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't done that yet, I'm telling you, that's the most important thing you can do. And you need to examine your heart and say, "God, do I really know you?" Because God loves you. And your sin needs to be forgiven because we're all sinners. You've broken God's law. And if you don't turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ, then one day you're going to have to pay for your own sin. That blood isn't going to be on the doorpost of your house, and God's judgment is going to come into your life, and it's going to come for eternity. But if you receive Christ, it's as if you took the blood of that lamb and you planted it on the doorpost of your house. And then when God looks, he says, "You know what? This one's covered. This sin is forgiven." Not because they're good, not because they're smart, not because they're better, but because they received the sacrifice of my Son on the cross. And because he rose again, they've surrendered their heart to him, and they've trusted him, and they've given him their life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to do that in the next moments. Do that now, even as you're sitting there. You can do that with your eyes wide open. Just say, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I want to turn from my sin and place my faith in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please come into my heart and save me." So that's what this is ultimately for. But also at Corinth, there were Christians that were harboring sin. They had problems with each other. They had open sin in their life. And he said, because of that, God's judging you guys. In fact, he said that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he said, you guys are taking it too lightly, and you're just kind of acting like... And so here's the problem with going to the Lord's table and saying, "God, I acknowledge that you shed your blood for my sin." If number one, you're drinking judgment to yourself. If you're saying, "I acknowledge you shed your blood for my sin and your body was given for me, but I'm not going to receive it. I'm just going to kind of do this religious thing and think that's going to be enough to earn your favor." You're really condemning yourself because you're saying, "I'm trusting my works and not your sacrifice." Or, "I'm going to acknowledge that you sacrificed and not really surrender to you." And that's not it. Or two, you're a Christian and you say, I've got this sin in my life that I don't want to deal with right now, God, and I know you died for it. I know it cost your shed blood. So I'm just going to kind of hang on to this sin and do this at the same time, and that's not going to work. I want to give you a few moments to kind of examine your heart. And listen, it doesn't need to take a really long time to get right with God. You know how long it takes to get right with God? It's just, all it is saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I confess. I repent. Please help me change me. So many times we want to like have to go do something. Jesus has already done all the work. You need to repent. Turn away. Trust him. And so I want to give you a few moments. We're going to play an older song right now. They're going to have the words singing to it. We'll sing it a little bit, but we're going to sing a song about what this whole thing's about. It's about Jesus paying for our sin. So I want you to do this. I'm going to give you instructions real quick. I want you guys just to bow your heads and maybe examine your own heart and ask God, is there anything in my life that needs to be right with you? Maybe you need to examine your heart and say, God, do I really know you? And if you don't, just go ahead and surrender your heart to Jesus. That's what I did when I was 19. I'm telling you, I never regretted it. Not a day in my life I regretted it. It's the best thing ever happened to me. I want to encourage you to give your life to Christ in these moments. And if you have, and if there's something in your life that you know is wrong, either God has told you to do something and you haven't done it, surrender to do that now. Or if God has told you to stop something and you want to hang on to it, repent of that and turn away from it. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. As we do this song's about 4 minutes long. And as it plays, as you do business with God, and you can go after the song, and that's fine. We have the Lord's Supper kind of set up on two tables back behind you here on the sides, and you'll see them when you get up. And this week we're going to do a little bit different. We're still doing it together because as a body of believers, we're here together as a church. And if you're a follower of Christ and you want to remember this, the fact that Christ died for you and partake of this, and you can get up and walk to one of these tables, and just right there at the table, you can just take the cup and the bread. And remember, and I want to encourage you to thank God. Say, God, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And remember, as you eat the bread, that his flesh was pierced for you, that he hurt, that he suffered, and that he shed his blood. And just to go ahead and observe it right there at that table, leave the cup on the table, and then just make your way back, just quietly. But take your time. You may even wait till the end of the service to do it. I don't know, whatever the Lord lays it on your heart to do it, but we'll do that, and then I'll say here a few more words, and we'll sing a song and be done. Lord, I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Thank you, God, that because of Jesus' death, that your judgment passes over us. That when you look at us, you see his righteousness, all of us that have trusted you. And Lord, I pray for those that haven't trusted you, that even in these moments, that they would give their heart completely to you. They would surrender their lives to you. And Lord, I pray this will be just one of the most meaningful experiences of communion to the Lord's Supper that any of us have ever experienced. Thank you for being here with us now. Lord, examine our hearts now.